Well, we turn again to Romans chapter 1. And this passage is a little bit different in that it's very personal. The apostle gives some of his own personal thoughts about these Roman Christians, about the church in Rome, and even about his own desires to be with them. There's not what you would call, this passage is not sort of chock full of doctrine and truth. It's more personal. It's more related to an expression of the truth rather than just doctrine. You notice in that first section, the greeting there was so fulsome about calling and being set apart for the gospel, the promise beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and the twofold nature of the Son of God, the Son of God and the Son of Man, and descended from David and raised in power and the receiving of grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith and what that is. So it's full of truth, full of doctrine, really, for us to grasp and to wrap our minds around and to meditate on. And then after that, it's more personal. It's more, this is what I think about you. This is how I've thought about you. So it's the response, we might say, of taking in the truths of the first few verses, and okay, so what does it mean? How does it work itself out? Okay, and so that's really what we're looking at today. And I want to press this upon us that truth, this high doctrine that we've looked at in these first few verses, is meant to have an effect. It's meant to have a sense of glory and our lives being transformed by the truth. And hopefully that will come out as we sort of walk our way through these things that the apostle is saying. And again, the sort of introduction there, I think, is in verse 7, where he wants them to know that they are loved by God and they are called to be saints. I think that's a call to holiness and the transformed life. And a grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are truths that are meant to grip us. They're meant for us to hold on to them. The grace of God in our lives. Do you really understand what it means to be a Christian? What has happened? We've sung these hymns that have reminded us of that, but are they just, you know, sort of thoughts that pass through our minds, but do they grip us, right? And I think what the apostle's doing here is showing, maybe not even on purpose, but showing that in his own thought patterns, in his own life, in his own heart, as he thinks about these Christians in Rome, that there's a kind of overflowing of the gospel in him. And so we can sort of look over his shoulder and kind of think of ourselves a bit. Okay, what do we think about these things? And the first thing that he says about them, these Christians in Rome, is that they're faith is proclaimed in all the world. Think about what do you think our reputation is, you know, as a church, as the people of God? That's what he's talking about. He's saying they have a good reputation. They have a reputation, as one man has said, that is worth having. You know, people have reputations for various things. Oh, so-and-so, he's a great businessman. He makes a lot of money. Or maybe this, boy, what a great basketball player he is. And he's a great three-point shooter. Or maybe he's a great pitcher or something like that. We have reputation about all sorts of things. What are you known for in the world? And what are you saying about these Christians is that they are known for something. They have a reputation. And the reputation is faith. Their reputation is faith. Now, we've understood, I think, from what the apostle has said in verse 5, that what that faith consists of. He's used this little phrase, the obedience of faith. Doesn't mean that they've saved themselves by being obedient. What it means, though, is that is what sin has done is it's caused us to put a stop sign, to put our hands up and to say, I will not have God over me. I will not have him in my life. Whether we do that consciously or even sort of subconsciously, that's what a sinner does. He puts up the stop sign, so to speak, for God to really be in his life. And when the Lord converts, when the Lord sends his Spirit, and the what regeneration does, when the light goes on, so to speak, there is a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a submission to the gospel. Paul spoke about the Jews who were unbelieving, and he says about them that they would not submit to the righteousness of Christ, but sought to establish their own. That's a pretty good description of what a non-Christian, how he thinks. I don't need this righteousness. You're telling me I need a righteousness in order to stand before God. No, thank you. I have my own. That's basically what he's saying. And the obedience of faith is a submission to the gospel. It's saying, I can't save myself. I am, as the hymn writer said, my name is worthless before God. I need a righteousness. I need somebody that will come and stand in my place. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so there's a submission to that. We might say it's taking God at his word. That when he says in his word, I just submit to it. I believe it. That's the obedience of faith. It's a submission to the word of God. And I think that's what he's talking about here with these Roman Christians. It's not simply that they have professed faith. Okay? We can do that. We can pray, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm not so sure that that's going to be proclaimed in all the world. You know, that just they professed to be Christians. No, the reputation is gained from being real Christians, right? From obeying God and for putting into practice, so to speak, the things that God has told us in his word. And I think that was the reputation that these Roman Christians had. Now, we need to say something about that. Paul says, proclaimed in all the world. It's a little bit of hyperbole there in that probably not every single person living in the world knew about these Roman Christians. How do you think, who do you think he's talking about? I think he's talking about other Christians. The Christians, remember, this is the first century, probably mid-50 AD, something like that. And what's happening is that this gospel has gone out from Jerusalem, and it's gone into what is now Turkey, and it's made its way across and into Macedonia, and crossed over the sea there, and it's made its way all the way to Rome. And people are now in the various pockets and these places where these churches have been planted. They're hearing about each other, and they're hearing about things that are going on. And when they think of these Roman Christians, they're realizing, man, that's right in the center of Rome. That's one of the most ungodly places in all the world. And there they are, right in the middle of that. And they're believing God. They're taking God at his word. And how encouraging that must have been. That's what their reputation was. That they had a reputation for the obedience of faith. Not just professions, but working it out. I'd kind of like to do a little a little side note here in what possibly this looks like. Okay? So if you'll keep your finger here at Romans and turn over to Ephesians and chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and I want to pick it up at verse 17 of chapter 4 and what this may look like. Now, you might think I'm stretching things a bit, but when we talk about how the Word of God, what the Word of God does in a person's life, what the Word of God does as one submits to it, this is sort of what it looks like. And so begin at verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Okay, he's talking there about the unbeliever, okay? "In the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." He's just describing the unbelieving world, basically. But then look at verse 20. "But that's not the way you've learned Christ." And the ESV here has a exclamation point after Christ. I think that's probably appropriate, but that wasn't in the original Greek. "But that's not the way you've learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life." I'm going to come back to that phrase. "And is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." I just want to argue that whenever Christians begin to have a reputation, and it's a good reputation, not a bad reputation. Christians can have bad reputations, but this is a good reputation. This is the kind of reputation that we want. I believe that it consists, at least in part, in what Paul is talking about here. In other words, that they are pursuing the Lord. They're desiring to put off and put on, okay? And I'm going to give you a contemporary example of that in a few minutes. But let's just look at that a little bit. Verse 22, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life." That's a really interesting little phrase there. It's actually, the word in Greek is anastrophe, and it just means, if you can think of it this way, kids, you will not understand this, so bear with me. It used to be that if you wanted to play music, you had to take out one of these things. It was a round disc, and you'd set it on a thing called a record player or a stereo player. You'd lay it down there, and you had this arm that had a little needle on it, and you'd put it on. You know what I'm talking about? It's the record player. If you're over 40, you probably know what I'm talking about. And you would play music. But every once in a while, the record that you're playing would have a scratch on it. And when the music's playing and you're enjoying it and everything, and it comes to that one place that has a little scratch, what would happen? It wouldn't go any farther. It would just keep playing the same thing over and over and over again. That's something of what that word anastrophe means. It's kind of a going back. It's a return, so to speak, to, and he calls it, a former manner of life. And that's in many ways the struggle, a struggle of the Christian life. It's that the former manner of life, which he says is our sinful nature that does not go away, and it comes back. It's like a return, and it could be anything. It could be it's what the psychologists call coping mechanisms in life, you know, where you get angry about certain things, or you're fearful, or you're worried, or maybe you take pride in something, you cut yourself off, you hold yourself up, you in order to deal with the world, you develop all sorts of ways of doing that are not Christian, they're not biblical, and they belong to your former manner of life. If you're a Christian and been a Christian for a long time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You find yourself doing or thinking, and you kind of go, that's not right. That's the way I used to think. That's the way I used to act, and here I am doing it again. And it's the bane, really, of the Christian life. And so what Paul is telling them here is that he says, to be aware of that and to be consciously putting off that former manner of life, because it's corrupt. It's actually, and when he says is corrupt, it's corrupting. It's an ongoing, it's present participle. It's corrupting through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, that's something that goes on and that should go on constantly in the Christian life. And if it goes on in your life and in mine, people will know about it. It'll be seen. You'll develop a reputation for acting and putting on true righteousness, true holiness in your life, and you'll get a you won't have to tell anybody about it. You won't have to tell anybody. They'll see it. They'll see it. Your wife will see it. Your husband will see it. Your friends will see it. Your children will see it. They'll see it. They will see that he's really serious. She's serious about the Christian life. She's taken into account, these are some aspects of my former manner of life. This is what I used to fall into quite often, whether it was anger, fear, worry, anxiety, all the things that we fall into as Christians, and looking at them, maybe even writing them down, and going to the Word of God and saying, no, that's not how you're supposed to think. This is how you think. And writing those things, meditating on those scriptures. That's how the Lord renews us, you see. And that's what Paul is telling these Ephesian, these new Gentile Christians about how they are to go on in the Christian life. And I suspect that may be part of the reputation that these Roman Christians had. Let me give you a current example, contemporary example. We pray on Sundays, Communion Sundays after, and normally we print out the RBNet prayer guides, and it has listings of all of these missionaries and so forth, chaplains and whatnot, and they're talking about, you know, different needs and things that they have in their lives. And we also get the prayer notices from David Vaughan. And as you know, there's something going on in France now that is quite unusual, and that is there seems to be a kind of revival that is taking place among a strange people, the gypsies, gypsy Christians in France. And what's happening there, for many times, any people who became Christians among that group of people basically stayed in that group. They were isolated. They had been isolated culturally and economically in a whole bunch of different ways. And when they became Christians, they remained that way. And they were also very, what we would classify, very charismatic. A high view of the Holy Spirit, but really nothing about the Father and the Son. And, you know, they were just very taken up with the works of the Spirit and so forth. And so you had this group that was sort of isolated. Well, what's happening is that the Lord is drawing near with the true work of the Spirit and is humbling them and causing them to see their Bibles in a very different way. And there are two things that are happening. One is they're seeing some of the errors of their old sort of charismatic ways. And they're wanting to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, okay? And their understanding of the Christian life is growing exponentially. And you know what the other thing that's happening? They're determining that they want to be a part of the entire Christian network, so to speak. They don't want to be isolated anymore. They want to be a part of things. And so they've joined themselves to David's church, and they actually want the churches to merge. And David's kind of going, well, we're going to work on that. You know, he's a little careful, which he should be. He's careful about that. But that's their desire. Their desire is, so what are they doing? They've looked at their former manner of life, maybe even as Christians or certainly before they were Christians, and they've seen errors in their thinking. They've seen things that were wrong. And by God's grace, they're saying, we want to pursue this. And you know what? They have a reputation. They're getting a reputation. I know that because we know about them. We know about them. And we pray for them. We pray for that work to continue and to revive. And there are all sorts of other kinds of examples that we could say where you note that people are putting off and they're putting on, and they're building a reputation for it. Okay, I may be stretching it a bit. Okay, from just that one thing, but your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I don't think that was just, okay, we said we're Christians. Their faith would not be proclaimed unless there was some meat to it, unless there was something to it that attracted attention, right? Is that not the kind of reputation we want? When people think about those folks over there at Heritage Church, what are they like? Man, you know, we don't understand everything that they believe, but man, they're gracious, they're kind, they're steadfast, they're immovable, they love the truth, and they want other people to know and love the truth. That's what they're like. Their faith is proclaimed. Listen, you don't have to advertise revival. You know, you have to put a sign out there and say, you know, we're having revival next week. If it happens, and when it happens, it's going to be known. It will be known. It's proclaimed, right? And so these Roman Christians, young in the faith, new Christians, Paul says, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. It's a very strong word there. It's almost like preaching. You folks in your faith, you're preaching to the world. You're showing to the world exactly what Christianity is, right? That's a reputation that is worth having. And then Paul speaks about his desire to come to them. Notice verse 9, for God is my witness. Very strong language. God is my witness, whom I served with my spirit in the gospel of his son. I don't think he means their Holy Spirit, but deep inside of him is this desire to serve in the gospel of his son. That only happens when one has been taken up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We say, oh, yeah, I believe the gospel. And then we kind of go on with our lives just as they were. That was not the case with the Apostle Paul. You remember that his conversion and his call to the ministry happened almost simultaneously. He was a man, we would say, possessed. But he was possessed with the gospel. And it shows. It shows in his prayer life. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. And without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to see you. That was a desire. We would think that the Apostle Paul probably prayed for more than that, but he's communicating particularly to these Roman Christians with a desire to minister to them. And I want to come to you. I want to be used of the Lord there. But you know, one thing it kind of tells us about the apostle is that when he says, God is my witness, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. It doesn't it strike you as the testimony of someone who was familiar with God? He was what we might say customary at the throne of grace. It wasn't like, okay, something bad's happening, so I need to pray. No, it was customary with him. And he says, God's my witness. I'm not just saying something here. God's my witness. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. We don't get here a sort of theology of prayer. But what we're doing is looking over the shoulder of a man who is taken up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what that does to him is that it makes him a praying man. It makes him a customary at the throne of grace. He's, in one sense, that's sort of where he lives. We think of the in the Old Testament where it was Nehemiah that was serving at the king, you know, and something came up and he was troubled and he just sort of threw up a prayer, you know, and the Lord answered that prayer, but he was customary there. That was not foxhole praying, right? And his prayer is that he wants to encourage them. This is my second point, this mutual encouragement. Verse 12, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Do you see what was going on there? Paul says, I wanted to see you. I want to impart to you some gift to strengthen you. And then as he has to kind of explain that and say, look, it's not just about me coming to you. It's about what you can also do for me. It's the mutual encouragement of faith by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He wants to encourage them, but he also knows that in that encouraging of them, he's going to be encouraged by them. Do you know something of that in the Christian life? We're called as believers to be encouragers. We are. The Lord commands us, encourage one another, love one another. But in that encouragement that we might seek to give to others, there's always a return of that and the mutual encouragement. As the Lord gives us grace to kind of get out of ourselves and seek to, you know, invest and be a part of somebody else's life, the God is no man's debtor. It always comes back. There's a kind of mutual encouragement. I thought about this last week during the Thanksgiving holiday and try to think, you know, what I was thankful for. And I was very thankful for you, for many of you, really, who encouraged me in your struggles, in holding on to Christ and seeking to be pleasing to Him. It's a great encouragement to me as your pastor. You know, we would say, oh, well, there's a lot more that needs to be done. Yeah, you're right. It's sure. It's true. But when the Lord works grace in a person's life, there is a mutuality in that encouragement. And I want to tell you that I feel that. I sense that among God's people, and it often keeps me going. You know, to know that the Lord that the Lord is being gracious to you, and you're desiring to put into practice the things that you hear and know and have learned, and it's a great encouragement to me as your pastor. But that's kind of the way it works in the Christian life, this mutual encouragement, you know, to be an encourager, and in that, to receive. You will receive. You will receive. There's no question. There's no doubt about that. And that's quite often the folks that are most encouraging are encouraged themselves in their encouraging. Does that make sense? That the Lord works that out. That's what the body of Christ is about, isn't it? It's this mutuality of encouragement. Just one verse, maybe a couple of verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll talk about this a little bit in our Sunday school, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, it says about the body of Christ, it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then whatever it is that the Lord works in your life is not just about you. It's about the common good. It's the church, the body of Christ will benefit. Over in verse 24, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the bodies, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's an encouraging ministry. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's the mutuality of encouragement that happens among the people of God. And that's what Paul desires in coming to Rome. Is, yeah, he's going to be an encouragement to them. Here comes the great apostle. He understands the gospel. He's been spirit taught, and we're going to learn from him. We're going to grow by being ministered to by him. But he realizes that there's going to be a comeback. You know, there's going to be a mutuality of encouragement. That's the way ministry happens. That's the way it happens in God's church. And then finally, he ends on this note, verse 14, I'm under obligation. I've got a debt to pay, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you because I know some of you are wise and some of you are foolish. In other words, you fit that category there. We know that Paul's obligation that he felt, this debt, had to do with his calling, that God's grace had come to him, and it was simultaneous almost with his conversion and his call to the ministry. So we know that's probably highlighted. But that is an obligation, really, that is laid upon all of God's people. You remember in Romans chapter 13, he's going to come back to this, and he's going to say, owe no one anything except what? Love one another. Right? Because the love of God has come to you, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Out of all the people in the world that he could have saved, he set his affection upon you. And so what do we do with that? What is the response to that? We feel ourselves under an obligation, right? Because of the grace, not because of the law. We're not obligated to the law. The law has been kept on our behalf. There are no legal claims ever upon us. ever again. No legal claims. The devil can't say, well, you did this, you did this, you did this. And we would say, yeah, I did it all, but Christ died for me. His righteousness was given to me, a perfect righteousness. Then I stand before God with clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I have no debt to pay to the law anymore. Hallelujah. But I do have a debt to him. I'm obliged to him. I'm obligated to him for the rest of my breathing days because Jesus Christ has died for me. Right? And there's an obligation then that we have, that we feel. If we understand the gospel at all, do we not feel it? That I have an obligation to you? I have an obligation to my neighbor next door and all of the people that we come into contact with. We have an obligation to them that is laid upon us because of the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever our paths happen to go, we are a people called by the Lord Jesus Christ who are, in some sense, have this, it's a kind of weight, isn't it? That the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to us. We have it. We have this perfect standing with the Lord. And woe to us if we just kind of say, well, it's good for me, but, you know, that's not gospel at all, is it? And so he says he's under obligation, and basically he's saying to everyone, I'm under obligation. And Greeks and barbarians, in the old world, anyone who was not a Greek was a barbarian. Anybody who spoke or who did not speak Greek was a barbarian. The word comes from how the Greeks would refer to people who spoke another language. What they're doing is going, bye, 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 bye. That's where barbarian came from. It's just bye, bye, bye. They're just kind of moving their lips and they're saying, but we don't understand them because they don't speak Greek. Greek was the language of culture, of literature. If you wanted to be educated in the first century, you better know Greek. You better know Greek. Paul knew Greek. He could quote the Greek poets, and he knew something of Aristotle and Socrates and all whose writings were in Greek. If you went to university in the first century, you would learn Greek, and you would study all of the Greek poets and the writings of the philosophers and everything, and that's what it meant to be an educated person. And Paul is saying, those educated people need the gospel. They do. What can we say now, 21st century? The cultured, the elite, the professors, the doctorates, what do they need most? They need the gospel. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to have missionaries who will be willing to go to the elites and willing to stand in those places. I admire people, we kind of say, you know, you're running for political office. You know, that's a dangerous place. Sure it is. Sure it is. But I admire Christians who would say, that's where I want to go. I want to be a witness for Jesus Christ among the elites. You see? And to the barbarians, to the uncultured. Okay? The ones we would say the very lowest. You know, from the very highest place that a person could live in the world, politics or economics or whatever, from the very highest to the one who's living under the bridge in downtown Atlanta. They all need the gospel. They all need the gospel. All are equally in need. The ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. Paul knows that. He says, I'm under obligation to the intelligentsia. And he could speak to them, couldn't he? Acts chapter 17 goes right into there, right in among them. He says, you know, you guys have got all these gods and everything that you're worshiping, you know. Let me tell you about the unknown God, the one that you don't know about. And he began to speak to them in their language and in their understanding, quoting their own poets You see, God raised him up for that purpose, you see. God may be raising up some of you young people to go into areas that are unreached. Okay, we talk about the unreached people groups of the world. That's great. Go, go, go. But also the unreached that may be in our own land, among the cultured and the elite, you see. But God is calling you for that purpose. You're under an obligation if you're a Christian. You're under an obligation to everyone who needs the gospel, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he could do it. Preached in Athens, preached in the synagogues, preached in the prison in Philippi, preached on the riverbank there where Lydia was converted. Every area possible that you could imagine, that's where the gospel needs to go. You see? And we're under that obligation. Well, just a couple of words. What's your reputation? You're building one. You have it. Somewhere along the line, what do people think of you? And you don't live your life for other people. That's not what we're saying at all. But what we are saying is that if you're following after the Lord Jesus Christ, if his word is your law, and you take him at his word, you will develop over time a reputation. And it may cause you some trouble. It may cause you some trouble. You may be in a position where the Lord places you where maybe you're the only one. You're the only one. And you're going to be, you know, tempted and oh, come over here, be a part of us, do this. And it's okay. You can forget, you know, who you are really. And you can go and you can do this. And you're going to have to say, no, I can't. I can't do that because... And it gives you an opportunity, you see, to be able to preach the gospel. And you'll develop a reputation. Yeah, he's one of those Jesus guys. That's a great reputation to have, isn't it? Yeah, I belong to him. I belong to Jesus Christ. He's bought and paid for me. I belong to him. Isaiah 66 says, this is the one. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And if that describes you, you'll have a reputation. You'll have a reputation. You won't have to fend for it. And then secondly, are you an encourager? You know, you've been encouraged in the gospel. Does it flow out? Are you an encourager? Hebrews chapter 3, one of my favorite passages that I can't find right now. Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's a possibility, it seems, as the author of Hebrews. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Exhort one another, encourage one another every day, so that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We all are called to be encouragers, and we can encourage one another, and beloved, you will be encouraged. You will be encouraged in your faith. And then third, do you feel that under an obligation to the gospel? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that it was the love of God in Christ that constrained him. It pushed him. That's that verb is actually a sort of, you know, how you push something through something else and it comes out on the other side. You know, there's a constraint that was laid upon the Apostle Paul. It wasn't the constraint of the law. It was the constraint of the gospel that caused him. The love of Christ constrains. And that's why Paul could say we were ambassadors for Christ. We're sent out from Christ. That was true, of course, of the apostles, and it's true in a particular sense, I think, to ministers of the gospel, but it is a truth for all of us. We are under an obligation of love to be that for others. May God give us grace to do that. And, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example of the grace of God working its way out in the apostle's life and also in the lives of these Christians to whom he's writing. May it be true for us, Lord, that we have a reputation for putting sin to death, not a reputation for pride or a reputation for haughtiness or a reputation for hypocrisy, but a reputation, Lord, for godliness, for humility, for love, for encouragement. May you do this work, Lord, in us. May we find ourselves mutually encouraging one another, and that we carry with us this debt, this obligation that the Lord Jesus has laid upon us with his gospel, his love to us that constrains us. And we pray that you would work these things into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.